If you would turn to Romans chapter 6, we'll be keying in on a single verse there in just a moment. You've been with us for just the past several weeks. You'll know that in the auditorium class, we've been studying through the book of Romans, and Jeff will certainly sympathize with me. I just can't help myself. Some things warrant our attention because of their importance, of course. And that is true for all of Scripture, but there are certain things in Romans I think are very beneficial to us that I just like to spend a little more time on. So take advantage of the position I have to be able to preach, and we'll be doing that this morning as well. Of course, we just studied Romans 6, and we covered the entirety of it. And there's just some detail in chapter 6 and verse 17 I'd like to think about. So you might turn there. We're appreciative of everyone who is here this morning. Of course, as I mentioned before, especially of our visitors, we're thankful for you and your attention set on spiritual things. We're encouraged by your presence and how you've participated in worship, and we want you to know that we do feel blessed to have you with us, and we hope that you've been blessed by being here, and we want to invite you back at any other opportunity you might have. It might be that you are not familiar with the truth or the church of our Lord, and you have questions, and we want you to feel free to ask those as well. We'd love to study the Bible with you. It is a joyful day to worship God and think about His will for us. Romans chapter 6. Of course, Romans keys in on the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the answer is found in the gospel of Christ that shows us the good news of His sacrifice and the redemption found by His blood. And it contrasts the life without Christ, of course, with the blessings in Christ. And chapter 6 talks about that, but it talks about it in a unique way, as James covered, the slavery relationship that was very well known in that particular culture and time. Something we might not be as familiar with today, but it packs a powerful punch. Who wants to be a slave? Well, the fact of the slavery relationships in the First Testament, or for the New Testament times, the first century, is that it wasn't always a bad thing. In fact, a lot of times the masters were very loving and benevolent, and the slaves would have rather been with them. And so when we have a contrast of a slave relationship with sin and a slave relationship with righteousness, it's not just a bad thing to be a slave, it's a bad thing to be a slave of certain people and it be in a certain circumstance. And that's what we see about sin. Anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, presents themselves to sin as a slave of sin, and the only fruit you have is debt. That is a slave driver that has no concern for our well-being whatsoever. But the Apostle Paul notes the blessing of the Christian. Verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, some, I think, would still chafe at that idea that we're a slave to anyone. But again, there is a loving master that we have in Christ. There is a loving direction and dominion of His that controls our life and leads to blessings, bearing fruit to life and righteousness. And that's certainly what we see in the gospel of Christ. So I want us to be impressed by this idea that Christians are those who were once slaves of sin, but they've been delivered over to another master. And I believe that's the whole context. Not something being given to us, but us being delivered to something, and what I think we'll see as well, to someone. But I want you to be impressed first in verse 17 that they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. One of the things Paul had pointed out is that a true Jew has nothing to do with the flesh. A true Israelite has nothing to do with the flesh. You remember in John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And what he means there, as the New American Standard, or the Legacy Standard Bible translates it, truly an Israelite, not a fake Israelite, not one that's just been circumcised, but he's a true Israelite. There's no deceit in him. He's living faithfully before God. And Paul emphasized that in Romans chapter 2. He said in verse 28, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And that was the typical problem of the Jews. Not everyone was like this. But Paul addresses really the typical Jew here. And it was typical for the Jew. We would think of the Pharisees, which there's a lot of misunderstanding about them. But the main point is that they were a Jew outwardly. They didn't really love God. They weren't serving him from the heart. They weren't obeying him from the heart. They didn't really care for him. And what they really did is they missed the entire point of that covenant he made with Israel. Remember in Exodus 19, when Moses goes up to the mount and God speaks with him. God tells Moses to tell the people in Exodus 19 and verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." He's inviting them into a relationship. He's saying, "I will view you as treasure. I will treasure you above all people. You're going to be special to me if you just keep my covenant." That is a wonderful invitation. And it certainly is deeper than simply, "You be circumcised and you want nothing to do with me, but I'll still save you and acknowledge you and everything will be great." He wants them. He wants a relationship with them. And a central part of that covenant was the tabernacle. And it had everything to do with relationship. God wants a relationship with them. He wants a heart-to-heart connection and commitment. So notice in Exodus 25 and verse 2, he tells Moses to speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering, and this is for the tabernacle. But notice what the offering would be based on. And this is at the seed of the very covenant and the very relationship reflected in the tabernacle. It was from this instruction that reflected it as well. "From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." It didn't take them long to forget about that. The connection they had with Jehovah through the tabernacle was based in my heart, not just that the tabernacle was in my midst and I'm circumcised in the flesh and I'm a Jew physically. Notice verse 8. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." He wants a relationship with them. And he certainly wants their heart. In Leviticus 26, this is elaborated upon. This idea that God wants them. He wants their hearts. He wants a relationship with them. And there are blessings that come with that. But if you don't want a relationship with me and you start disobeying me and going against me and spitting at the very person who I am, then things are going to get pretty rough for you. And what's interesting is that God loves them so much that, as is reflected in Romans 2, all of those things would ultimately be to lead them to repentance, both good and bad. But you notice in Leviticus 26 and verse 11, he says, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I want to dwell with you." Verse 12, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. But I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commands," I want you to notice what he'd say in verse 17. He says, "I'll set my face against you." We're not going to be in a relationship anymore. There's going to be a rift in this. "And you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." Then notice, fast forward up to verse 40. What's at the basis of this rift in the relationship that would bring curse? "If they confess their iniquity," verse 40. Now he's calling them to repentance. If they do this, they're going to be called to repentance. "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, so that also I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies." Notice, "if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, I'll remember my covenant." It's about their heart. If this is where you go, it's because your heart is not with me. It has nothing to do with your flesh. You can have fleshly circumcision and all these fleshly things as much as you want, but at the end of the day, if your heart's not circumcised, if your heart's not with me, then things are going to get bad. He wants their hearts. And that's why in Deuteronomy, you see that emphasized over and over again with this generation that would be able to inhabit the promised land as the other generation would die in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I want your heart. Notice in chapter 10, he says the same thing in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. And then notice in verse 16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff necked no longer. I want your heart. I want all of you. I don't want empty rote observation of ritual. And that's what the Jew fell into. They missed the whole point. God wanted their heart. But the heart response is standard for a Christian. So what's so different about this covenant? If you're in this covenant, it's because your heart has responded. John was given the mission, that is John the Baptizer, to turn hearts, that he will turn many of the children of Israel, Luke 1 and verse 16, to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He is going to prepare hearts to accept the Lord. And isn't that interesting? The whole point was a relationship with God of the universe. And they missed it completely. They didn't give him their heart. This new covenant is going to be about a relationship with the God of the universe. And they would turn their hearts to him and certainly would have that relationship with their creator. So Jeremiah 31 prophesies in contrast with this other covenant, I'll make a new covenant, not according to that covenant I made when I took them out of Egypt, but verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I shall be their God and they shall be my people. No one's going to teach their neighbor or their brother saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. It's all about the heart in the new covenant. He wanted their heart in the old covenant, but it certainly was a fleshly law with fleshly ordinances, and they only emphasized that, and not even that very well. But now it's all about the heart. And if you're a part of the new covenant, it's because you've turned your heart to the Lord. Lydia is an example of this in Acts 16 and verse 14, when Paul and his companions are preaching to the women in Philippi at the river where prayer is customarily made. It says that Lydia heard us, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Why did the men of Israel on the day of Pentecost obey in Acts 2? They were cut to the heart. It affected their heart, and they made a decision from their heart. That's what God wants. And he says, thanks be to God that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. But notice the context. He's talking about a transition from one master to another master. You were slaves of sin. And what fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death, he would say. You were slaves of sin, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And now you are slaves of righteousness. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. The fruit and the end of that is death. Verse 21, now you are delivered to another though. And that's in the language there in verse 17. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And I think that's in the language, but it's borne out in the context. It's not that the doctrine was delivered to you, though there's a sense in which that's true. He's saying that you're just one that's being shifted around. Now you belong to Satan, to sin, and then you were delivered over to another master. You were delivered to this form of doctrine. And now what are you? A slave of righteousness. But this slavish relationship now is a good one because it's with the person of Christ. That form of doctrine to which you were delivered there in Romans 6 and verse 17 is ultimately Jesus. It's his word, but it's ultimately Jesus. It's his example. He is a pattern, a typos. He is one with authority that tells us and lays out the pattern for us to follow. And so that's what I want us to see, a little nuance in this verse. It's not simply talking about this body of teaching that is the gospel, that is the faith. That certainly is included in it. But ultimately, in context from before and after, we're seeing that we're being transitioned from a slave to sin to a slave to a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 7, speaking of marriage, he'd say in verse 4, "My brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another." You're married to a person, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. He explains now that we died to what we were held by in verse 6, so we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What's the change of relationship? Being married to the law, which is a thing, but now married to a person, to Christ. And that kind of, it's typical of the problem with the Jews. They didn't have a relationship with the person of God. And he's saying, as you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, now you're in a relationship with the person of Christ and therefore with God whom he reveals. Look at the previous context. We're talking about a person where Adam is now a type of Christ. There's two people that are involved here. It says in verse 14 or 18, "As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Adam being a type of Christ because he opened the door to sin, and anyone who followed his example sinned and died. Christ is the antitype who opens the door to life and righteousness, and anyone who follows him gets life and righteousness. But I think that what's important is seeing how that worked with Adam. Verse 12 says in Romans 5, "As we've studied, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin." So Adam opened the door for everyone to walk through. He was the first occasion for sin and death, and it's been in the world since. But the way that you suffer from that as well is by following his example. And so then he speaks about Christ. He opens the door to life and righteousness. But if you want to get that, obviously you can't earn it. It's not something God owes to you, but you have to follow his example as well. Through one man's disobedience, judgment came to all men. And then through one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, this is what the author of that epistle says of Jesus, that he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We follow in his footsteps. Chapter 12 talks about that in regard to his faith in verse 1. After all of these wonderful people of faith that we can learn from, it says, "We're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." And he calls him the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That word, author of our faith, it means the chief leader. It's not just that he began our faith in some way of creation merely, but he became a man and he showed us the perfect example for us not to just say, "Wow, isn't that great? Good thing that he died for me," but to then be raised with him and follow that example. That's what he's saying. You look to all these people as an example of faith. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Noah, Moses, all these people. And he says, your prime example is Jesus. You follow his lead. He is a pattern for you. You are redeemed from your sins by him as you obey, as he obeyed, and as you walk by faith, as he walked by faith. In Romans 6, in verses 3 through 4, it talks about how we are identified with his death. He died, so we die. He was raised, and so by God's grace, we're raised. We're following a pattern, aren't we? He is that pattern, ultimately. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So As we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in newness of life. And that's what chapter 6 is about. You got to act like Christ. He died once to sin. Now he lives to God. You should only die once to sin, and you should just live to righteousness from now on. And that should be your whole focus. He is a type, that is a pattern for us to follow. He is that form of doctrine. And I think that some of the language bears that out as well. That phrase, to which, is actually a relative pronoun that is in the masculine form. And usually when it's in the masculine form, it's not talking about an object. That would be most likely in the neuter form. But when it's in the masculine form, it's talking about a person. And that's what it is here. The form of doctrine, the tupos, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, is a whom. And so one commentator translates it this way: thanks be to God that when you were slaves of sin, you gave your obedience from the heart to the one to whom you were handed over as a pattern of teaching. He is the pattern. Tupon didikes is pattern of teaching. And that idea of tupos, that a pattern, a type, is often used in the New Testament in reference to a person. In Philippians 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul speaks about that mind of maturity, always striving for that goal of heaven and pressing on to those things ahead. He says, you have us, people, as a pattern. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, the Thessalonians were spoken of as an example or tupos to those who were in the world. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul gets on to them about not working and becoming lazy busybodies. And he says that we were an example of you, how you should follow us. That word example in 2 Thessalonians 3, 9 is speaking of what a person is, but it's that word that is found in Romans 6, 17, tupos. And then 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, a person, be an example, a tupos to the believers. And so we were delivered to that form of doctrine, but it very well is talking about Christ, that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching to whom you were delivered. And isn't that what Paul is saying in Galatians 2 and verse 20? Among other things, certainly. But what does he say? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, he followed his example. He fit the pattern. He saw what Christ did, and that Christ said, if you do what I did with me, be conformed to my death, then you'll live with me. I've been crucified with Christ. But then he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does it mean that Christ lives in him? It means that he's following Christ's example. He's submitting himself to his doctrine as well. Christ is our pattern. And that's really what it was under the law of Moses. What did all the laws have to do with? Even the laws that we have a hard time really understanding that God even said to do or don't do in Leviticus, it all boiled down to God's holiness. You do it because I said so, and I'm special, and you treat me like that. It all was about God. And it was about them having a relationship with him. Now it's about having a relationship with God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he is that pattern. If you want to be in fellowship with God, that is, be one with God, participate in the divine nature, you do it by imitating God who came in the flesh. You live as Jesus lived. You live as he lives, Romans 6 says, separate from sin, devoted to God in righteousness. And so consider that Jesus Christ is that form of doctrine to whom, as Christians, we were delivered in many ways. We see that he's a pattern of obedient faith, though. We see that in Romans, but I want you to notice that in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus is a pattern of obedient faith. You know, people will claim to be Christians and they'll stress and emphasize over and over and over again that I just need to follow Jesus. I'm following Jesus. You talk about this, that, and the other, but I'm just going to follow Jesus. And of course we should follow Jesus, but we might should ask them if they say that, what do you mean by following Jesus? Because certainly Jesus calls us to follow him. He's our pattern and we should follow him. But what does that look like? Well, he obeyed, so you obey. And that's really what we see in Philippians chapter 2. He tells them in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So you're imitating him. You're following his lead. He is your pattern, your tupas. You follow him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, we know that that follows verse 3 and 4, that we're not to have anything done through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than ourselves. Look out for their interests and not for our own interests, just like Christ did for us. So he explains in verse 6. He was in the form of God, but he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And be found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I want to pause there. He's not only talking about humbly serving others. That's only half of what he's talking about. The mind that you have of Christ, imitate him as a pattern, as an example, is humble service of others who are in need. But that's not the only thing that Christ was doing. We just read in verse 8. He humbled himself, certainly. But he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His activity, the mindset that he showed he had, that we ought to have, was one of love for others and service of others in conjunction with his love for God and service of God and obedient faith. That's what Christ did. And so he elaborates on that and he says, God has highly exalted him in verse 9 and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And then we pick up with another verse we're very familiar with. Therefore, connecting it with what we just read, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Keep obeying. Work out your salvation. And so before, be humble and serve each other like Christ was humble and served you. And then after, you obey God and you be careful to do that because Christ was careful to obey God. That's the same mindset you're to have. You're to serve him. He'd go on in the next verses to demonstrate the opposite of how we should do that. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. You shouldn't be complainers about this. And it's really impossible to read that section without remembering the Israelites and how they were doing what God said, so to speak, but they were grumbling about it and complaining about it, half-hearted about it, and they were certainly resentful toward God about it. He says, you obey like Christ obeyed. You don't follow their example. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 10 through 11. They became examples for us that we shouldn't follow. The Greek word being tupoi or tupas. We have a pattern to follow. And that is Christ obeying God as he obeyed him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he's explained as an example of suffering for good, for righteousness' sake, committing himself to him who judges righteously, and it uses a different word there. He became an example that you should follow in his steps. The word is hupogrammon, and it literally means an underwriting. And it was actually in reference to scribes who would be copying what they saw, underwriting, writing under to trace letters. And so he's a writing copy, something we trace. We imitate him. Action for action. What's interesting in that passage is it reflects what we read in Philippians chapter 2, where Christ comes and he gives us an example of humble, faithful obedience to God. But then he's exalted to a position of supreme authority. And now you are to obey him by imitating him. Isn't that interesting? And isn't that a relationship that God always wanted? And so in Romans 12, this is why Paul says what he says. By the mercies of God, I beseech you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A living sacrifice in response to the mercies of God. You've been delivered over to Christ. You belong to Him. You're to imitate Him. You're to follow Him. You're to submit to His authority. And it's blessing because it's a deliverance from sins. He is our pattern of teaching, our form of doctrine that we imitate according to obedience of faith. But also, He's a pattern of holiness. You remember in John chapter 17, what Jesus is praying concerning His apostles, and then of course includes us, and a lot of these things even overlap, and the things He says of His apostles certainly ring true for us as well in many ways. But I want you to notice that He really sets Himself as a pattern for them. And He's praying that, God would help them to fall in line with that. He explains in verse 14, "I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them." Why? Because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. If they follow the pattern of Myself, they'll be hated like I was hated. "I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You have sent Me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify Myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth." You see the reflection? It's like a mirrored image. I'm not of this world. They're not of this world. So the world hates Me. The world's going to hate them. So I sanctify Myself, so they should sanctify themselves. He's our pattern. We're following Him. We're submitting to Him. And it's the Word of God that makes Him set apart from all else. Jesus became a man. And the reason He never sinned is not because He was simply God in the flesh and He had an advantage that we don't have. The reason the man Jesus never sinned is because He was fully committed to God in holiness. And He let God's word guide Him and guard Him. Satan tempted Him. And then Jesus responded with, "It is written." It is written. He's living by the word of God. And so He's the pattern of holiness. And there's two ideas there. He is not of the world. That's negative. So separate from sin. But then You sent Me into the world. I've got a mission. I've got a purpose. And that is a pattern we follow. He says, they are not of the world. They're not to be like the world. They're to be separate from the world. But I have sent them into the world. They have a mission to follow. Jesus is our pattern of teaching concerning holiness. In 1 John 1, in verse 1, it says that that word of life, which is Jesus, declared a message to us. Verse 5, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. What does that mean for us? See, He showed us a pattern of holiness. This is who God is, and this is who you are to follow and who you are to have a relationship with. And so if you pattern your life after Me, if you put your trust in Me and follow Me, you'll have fellowship with the Father. And He elaborates on that in 1 John 2 and through the rest of the epistle. But notice He says in verse 3, "By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked." He is our pattern. If we want to be holy and in relationship with God, we've got to do the way Christ did. Verse 29, "You know that He is righteous, so you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." You follow His pattern, you are like Him. And of course, we come to Him as our high priest for that strength. The priest would teach the people, not just make the sacrifices. Spiritual leaders in many senses. And we're told in Hebrews 4 that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So here's what that should cause us to do. Boldly come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I want us to beware of just thinking of that verse as coming to the throne of grace after we've sinned. Because the whole context is, make sure you don't sin. And so you come to Him for help to keep you from sinning in the first place. Certainly when you need that mercy and forgiveness, but let's try to avoid it altogether. And part of that is by turning to Him as our pattern. Chapter 7 talks about Him as a high priest, and how He is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He is the one that we are to follow. Chapter 7 of Romans in verse 4, "We die with Him to live with Him, to bear fruit to God in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. He is that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching to whom we have been delivered. But let's not get that misconstrued. There are people, even within the church today, who are claiming that the pattern we really see in Scripture is not, you know, command, example, necessary inference, and determining by that kind of study of Scripture what God allows, what He doesn't allow, what He wants, what He doesn't want. Jesus is the only pattern we have. And really what they mean by that is that you just kind of look at how He acted and what He did, and that's the only thing you follow. But all these epistles, that's not Jesus. That's just kind of how they did things in the first century. And they're okay to follow, but that's not what we're judged on. We're judged based on just trying to imitate Christ in this kind of ambiguous way. But there's something about Jesus that people like that forget. He wasn't just any man. He was God in the flesh. And He was given a name, if you will, really a quality, a description in John chapter 1 as the Word. The Word then became flesh and dwelt among us. It is a communication. It's the divine communication of who God is to man. He is the Word. And of course, there's an end result to that. When He ascends to heaven, He promises that He will send His Word through the Holy Spirit. And so what we know about Christ, we only know about Him because it is written. Someone says, all you need is Jesus as a pattern. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that'll do. In fact, let's narrow it down to the words written in red. But of course, a man, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, inspired of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to send, those are the men who wrote those things. Jesus is the Word. Inspired men also wrote Acts, and they also wrote Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and so on and so forth. They revealed God did through men the New Testament for us to have as a pattern. When we emphasize the pattern of the New Testament, we're not emphasizing anything other than Jesus. That's really what we're doing, because He is the Word. He lives in us by faith, Galatians 2 and verse 20. And of course, that comes from hearing the Word of God. Whatever we do in word or deed, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He directs our lives. He is our hope living in us, our glory, our hope of glory is Christ in us, Colossians 1. And in verse 27, and then notice there in Colossians, because we emphasize Jesus in this text, and rightly so, because it is about His preeminence. But I want you to notice what He says in verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. What is the faith? It is the gospel. It is the message. It is this Word that reveals Christ to us, and it's taught to us. He doesn't say you've been taught this by watching film on Jesus or walking with Him literally, because He's in heaven now. You don't even know Him in the flesh. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, you've been taught about Him. He is the pattern. The pattern is the Word. You follow Him. You let the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, dwell in you richly. Interesting enough, that's exactly what the Hebrew writer reveals in Hebrews chapter 1, where he talks about how God has always sought to reveal Himself. It says, at various times and in various ways, in times past, He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but as in these last days spoken to us by His Son. How does that equate with what we have now? He speaks to us by His Son. Notice chapter 2. He warns them about not giving the earnest heed to the things we have heard. And He speaks about the word of angels proving steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Then He makes application. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? He speaks to us through His Son. But in the same context of Christ speaking to us, God speaking to us through Him, it says that it was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, His apostles. God also bearing witness with both signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So Christ is the pattern. But we follow Christ by following His Word. And so this pattern of obedient faith and this pattern of holiness, it's not just this ambiguous thought that we get to kind of act like I know who Jesus is based on this feeling, and I'm going to pattern my life after Jesus, but I'm not going to be legalistic and deal with this word. That doesn't make sense, because he is our pattern and he is revealed through the word. And one of the things we read that he did is he obeyed the word of God, and he was holy as God is holy. And the only way the Jews knew how to do that, and Jesus was a Jew, a man, was by what the law revealed. And he told the devil, it is written. And he's saying, you do what I do. Now it's the new covenant. And I am the message revealed. And you've got to follow that pattern. And isn't that what the Sermon on the Mount really was about? And in Matthew 7, he ends that masterful sermon with sobering application, saying, looking forward to this time where we'd give an answer in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That is a foreshadow of judgment, when there will be people who claim they follow Jesus, maybe claim they follow Jesus as a pattern, but because they did not adhere to all of his revealed word, they were building their lives on sand, and they are not going to stand in judgment. But by the grace of God and his mercy, which is revealed and communicated and given through the word of Christ, we will stand strong and firm as righteous in the judgment, because we followed the pattern of salvation in the word of Christ. Rather, being slaves of sin, God has rescued us and made us slaves of righteousness in Christ Jesus. He's delivered us from darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has transferred us to that form of doctrine to whom we were delivered. Christ is our master. We are his slave. We must imitate him daily, and we must always look to his word for guidance. One of the ways that Christ is your pattern, according to Romans 6, is that he died to sin. The reason he died is on account of sin. He died for your sins and my sins. And he died to it once for all. He didn't even have to die to it again. And then he was raised from the dead to die no more. And lo and behold, the Bible tells us, the word of Christ tells us, that you identify with my death and therefore its benefits, and with my resurrection and therefore its benefits, salvation and the waters of baptism. Won't you do that this day? That's the pattern you follow to receive the salvation of your souls. But then you reflect that pattern and imitate that pattern the rest of your life. You're deciding to die for all to sin and live to God according to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give that invitation to you this day. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.